So I want to invite you now to take out your Bibles. We're continuing our study in the book of Mark. Okay, we're going to look at verses 14 to 28 of Mark chapter 1. As you're turning there, I've titled this message, Call to Action in Our Obedience. And one of life's essential lessons that I've learned is the importance of preparation. You know, just even in the process the Lord has taken me for me to be able to stand before you, this did not happen overnight, right? There was 10 years of preparation being under this amazing pastor and mentor that I have in Pastor Ron and the pastors who invested in my life before that. All the work that the Holy Spirit's done to work on sin issues in my own heart, all of that was part of preparation. Now, several centuries ago, a Japanese emperor commissioned an artist to paint a bird. A number of months passed and several years, and still no painting was brought to the palace. So finally, the emperor became so exasperated that he actually went to the artist's home to demand an explanation. But instead of making excuses, the artist placed a blank canvas on an easel. And then, in less than an hour, he completed a painting that was to become a brilliant masterpiece. When the emperor asked the reason for the delay, the artist showed him armloads of drawings of feathers, wings, heads, and feet. And then explained that all of this research and study had been necessary before he could complete the painting. Now, you've heard the expression, practice makes perfect, right? Now, this story is a perfect illustration of this example. Now, what enabled the master artist to paint such an exquisite painting of the bird in a surprisingly quick fashion was the hours and hours of research and study of birds, and then the hours and hours he spent in practice of drawing various parts of these birds. So to an outsider like the emperor, the process looked so easy and effortless that it made him wonder why it took so long for the artist to fulfill his commission, failing to recognize that such meticulous preparation is what makes perfect. While the exact phrase, practice makes perfect, is not found in the Bible, this principle of faithfully putting in the work to be prepared for success through practice is a biblical one. For example, Proverbs 6:6-8 says this, Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Proverbs 24:27 continues, Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then, build your house. Right? And then finally, Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Preparation and practice. However, preparation through practice is not only needed to make one successful, such preparation is needed to make one faithful. If you can bring up the next slide. Okay, this is John Huss. Okay, 14th century Bohemian priest, theologian, university professor, and Protestant reformer. Okay? Now, we are told that when John Huss was arrested and informed that he would be burnt to death for his faith, he purposely practiced holding his hand over fire to prepare for his final test. He burned himself in preparation because he wanted to be faithful to the end. And so proper preparation helps us not to pull back or back out when what we have to do is difficult or unpleasant. Last week, we saw how God prepared his son, Jesus, through his introduction, inauguration, and initiation as the promised Messiah so that Jesus was now ready for action to begin his public ministry. His preparation was not so much to make him successful in carrying out God's plan of salvation, as there was really no question of failure. His preparation was to make him faithful, to do what he must do regardless of how difficult or unpleasant. So if Mark chapter 1 verses 1 through 13 served as the prologue of the gospel, verses 14 and following are now the main body of the book as it records for us all that Jesus did as he begins the first of three main phases of his public ministry in the region of Galilee. And so let's look at Galilee a little bit, okay? In the Old Testament, Galilee was not very important to the story of the Israelites, but by New Testament times, the area had come into prominence as a major population center. So if you could bring up the first map, okay? So Galilee occupies this northernmost region of Israel, Galilee, Samaria, Judea. Here's the Decapolis, the region of the 10 cities, and Perea. Now, these are all regions that's going to feature prominently in Mark as we go forward, okay, as Jesus begins to travel around. But Galilee's at the very top. Next map. So we're now zooming in a little bit. So you notice you have Lebanon, Syrophoenicia, to the north. You have the Jezreel Valley here to the south. The northern portion of the Jordan and the Sea of Galilee forms the eastern edge of it. And then you have the Plain of Acre right here, forming the western boundary there, okay? There's also the upper Galilee region here near Chorazin and the southern Galilee region down here with the lake, okay? The upper Galilee climbs more than 3,000 feet above sea level, while lower Galilee contains broad valleys with rich soil well-suited for agriculture. Upper Galilee is sometimes referred to as the Galilee of the Gentiles, as in Matthew 4:15, probably because it hosted various non-Jewish inhabitants over the years, including the Phoenicians, Syrians, and Sidonians. This Gentile influence was most likely added to the stereotype held by Jews living in other parts of Israel, especially in Judea where Jerusalem was located, that Galileans were country hicks, you know, local yokels, backward, maybe a little bit unsophisticated, right? And what made matters worse was that the Galileans had a very distinctive dialect and accent that was unmistakable to the other Jews, okay? And so we get a sense of this prejudice when Nathanael, a Judean, upon hearing from Philip that the Messiah had been waiting, that they'd been waiting for was Jesus of Nazareth, right? This is what he said in John 1:46. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Right? So that's the bias, right? That the Galilean accent was quite noticeable can be seen by the fact, if you remember, right, when Peter was was trying to follow the Lord as he was arrested, right? And they kept on accusing him, "Hey Peter, weren't you there with Jesus? Weren't you part of his gang?" Right? And he kept on saying no, he denied it. But his accent gave him away that he was a Galilean. By the first century, several major roadways of the Roman Empire crossed through Galilee, allowing for commerce and cultural exchange that made the region wealthy and worldly. And so Galilee boasted cosmopolitan cities like Sepphoris, which is right near here. Okay, that was a Roman administrative center. You have Capernaum. We're going to talk about Capernaum a lot today, which had a thriving fishing industry, and it was also a Roman tax collection center. Magdala, right here, okay, that had a large-scale production and export in salted fish. And then Tiberias, down here, which was a major trading center connecting Galilee to larger markets outside the region. Now, of course, Galilee gained a noticeable significance because Jesus grew up in Nazareth, right? A town in Lower Galilee. So at the time of Jesus, Nazareth was a tiny, unremarkable farming village, a rustic and somewhat obscure little town overshadowed by larger nearby cities. Nazareth was home to a few hundred Jews living simple, traditional lives in homes built of stone and mud brick, relying on agriculture for the most part, livestock, grains, and oil for its economy. and local cisterns and a central spring for water. The people were hardworking farmers and tradesmen with strong family and community bonds. All that to say, it was a quiet, humble, rural, and tight-knit town for the Son of God to grow up in, away from the bustling kind of Greek-influenced urban centers of Galilee. However, it was more than the fact that he grew up in the area that, having been now prepared for action and ready to act, that Jesus officially begins his public ministry in Galilee. And so this morning, as we examine together from Mark 1, 14 to 28, the first three things the Lord put into action, it is my prayer that we will be convicted by the Holy Spirit to respond to Christ's call to action in our own lives, in our obedience. So as we look at Christ's call to action in our obedience, Mark shows us three calls. Okay, so this is the Messiah's call number one. Okay, your first fill-in, call to action in the Lord's declaration. Call to action in the Lord's declaration. We see this in verses 14 to 15, so let's read that together out loud as a church family. Okay, here we go. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Thank you. The timing of the launch of Jesus' ministry is fitting. We saw last time that John the Baptist clearly understood his mission, right? And his mission was to prepare the way for the coming Messiah and then get out of the way, right? And Mark presents John as doing exactly that. Having prepared the Jewish people for their coming Messiah through baptisms of repentance, John is now literally and physically removed out of the way by being arrested and put in prison by Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who came into rule as tetrarch of Galilee and Perea at this time. Unlike the Apostle John, who describes a period of overlap between the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus in his gospel, Mark unceremoniously removes John from the scene before Jesus' public ministry begins. In fact, Mark does not fill in for us what happened to make Herod arrest John the Baptist in the first place until much later in chapter 6. That's because Mark is too eager to get to the action of Jesus' ministry to bother with such details. So we do not know precisely how much time has passed since his testing by Satan in the wilderness, but Jesus returns shortly from that occasion to Galilee to begin his messianic mission. But then why does our Lord begin his ministry in Galilee rather than somewhere like Judea, which was considered much more sophisticated, right? Why didn't he just go straight to the political, religious, and cultural epicenter that was Jerusalem? Well, Jesus began his ministry in Galilee for two reasons. First, he did so to fulfill biblical prophecy. Okay? So this is not in your outline, but Isaiah 9, 1 to 2 says this. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And we see this prophecy fulfilled in verse 28 of chapter 1 as the news of what Jesus begins to do in Galilee spreads everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee, including the Upper Galilee. The second reason Jesus starts his ministry in Galilee was to show the inclusiveness of the gospel. You see, Galilee, with its mixed population of Jews and Gentiles, made it a suitable backdrop to show that Jesus' message of salvation is for everyone, not just Jews. The Messiah's gift of salvation was available to people of all socioeconomic backgrounds, not just the political, religious, or cultural elites. Again, these are not in your notes there, but 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Galatians 3:28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Right? The gospel is for everybody. And this is brought to its fruition in Revelation 7:9. "After all these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." Right? And that is the grand vision of what Jesus came to do. And you know what? Pastor Ron would always say, right? GACC, this is a slice of heaven. And as I look out to all of you out in the congregation, I am so grateful that the gospel is available to all. And how we together are a church family because we each receive that gospel despite all of our differences. We're all one together because of the gospel that is available to all. Let's look at verses 14 to 15 a little bit further. The first thing Jesus does as part of his public ministry is to preach the gospel of God, by which he declares that the time is fulfilled, right? The word translated time does not speak of chronological time, as in hours, minutes, and seconds, but of unique timing, as in the right time or the proper time. Namely, the very moment that God had predetermined and set aside before the foundation of the world for the Messiah to appear on the scene of human history to set in motion his plan of salvation by declaring the good news of redemption through faith in him, that moment had arrived. That time was fulfilled. Notice that Jesus' declaration of the gospel is twofold. First, his declaration is an announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, the Messiah is the only one with the authority given to him by God to announce the appearance of this kingdom. This kingdom is at hand because Jesus, as that Messiah, has now arrived and officially begun his work in establishing it. Here's your fact statement. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God over his people in his creation, rooted in the Old Testament, established through his Messiah in the new covenant, now present spiritually in the world in the lives of believers, but still awaiting its ultimate physical fulfillment on earth at the future second coming of Christ. That is the kingdom of God. Let's look at Daniel 2:44. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, for it will itself endure forever." This kingdom is rooted in Old Testament, okay? Matthew 6:10, I'm sure this is familiar to you, right? "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." That's part of the Lord's Prayer, right? The Lord taught us to pray for the coming of this future kingdom that will come to pass. Luke 17:20 to 21. "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he," that's Jesus, "answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" And that phrase, "in your midst," can be also translated "within you." So Jesus could either be meaning the kingdom of God is in your midst because the Messiah, Jesus, was within their midst. Or Jesus could be saying the kingdom of God is within you if you're a believer and a follower of Jesus, because it happens inside by faith. Right? And then Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel resounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So that is that future kingdom that will come to be fully physically here on earth. Though God reigns supreme over the universe, not every person presently acknowledges authority, right? I wish that were the case, but that's just not true. That is why sin and rebellion characterize the present age. But the kingdom of God begins its presence on earth with Jesus' ministry and is fully inaugurated spiritually at Pentecost, when the outpouring of the indwelling Holy Spirit on believers marks the beginning of God's reign in their hearts. And so in this sense, the kingdom of God is already but not yet. Already in that Christ rules right now within us believers and by extension the church. But not yet in that glorious physical rule of Christ on earth, for 1,000 years will come later when he returns. So he's already here ruling and reigning in the hearts of his people and in the church. But it's in its fullness will arrive when Jesus comes back. The Bible describes for us what the characteristics of the kingdom of God are like. So Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is for people who are humble enough to recognize that they need the Messiah to save them. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So what is the kingdom of God marked by? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the fullness of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The kingdom of God is not for people with this body, this flesh and blood. Okay? It's for glorified people who receive a glorified body by faith from Christ when he returns. So that's the first part of Jesus' declaration of the gospel. Here's the second part of it. Okay? His declaration is an appeal to repent and believe the gospel. So John the Baptist's call to the people of Israel was to repent in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, right? Now that the Messiah has arrived, Jesus adds a second command to the first. Repent and believe. He adds that second command, believe. That is because the only way to enter the kingdom of God is through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, and by being born again of the Spirit. Okay, John 3:5, again, write these in, because I'm sorry I forgot to add these to your outline. This is what Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Okay, Romans 10:9 says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So here's your question for you and for me this morning. Has the kingdom of God been established in your heart and life because you have come to put your faith in Jesus the Messiah and submitted yourself to the rule and reign of God? Is it truly the kingdom of God in your heart is the question. You see, it is not enough to simply profess that Jesus is Lord, attend church, read the Bible, or even pray regularly. You must have a one-to-one genuine relationship with God in which you live to do his will out of love for him. Okay? Matthew 7:21, one of the scariest verses in Scripture. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. The Messiah's call to enter the kingdom of God demands action in our obedience to repent and believe. We must believe. So that's call number one. Call number two of the Messiah is call to action in the Lord's discipleship. Call to action in the Lord's discipleship. First, what we see is the call of Simon and Andrew. Let's look at that in verses 16 to 18. Okay, again, reading it out loud together. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, as I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. All right. As he declared the gospel of the kingdom of God in Galilee, Jesus made his way to the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. Now, you guys all know the Sea of Galilee, of course, is not a sea, but a large freshwater lake. So besides being the largest supply of fresh drinking water in Israel, the Sea of Galilee served as the hub of a vital, profitable, yet heavily taxed fishing industry in Jesus' day, with up to 230 working boats in the lake, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. So it's a big, huge commercial area, okay? And there, the Lord met Simon, whom he would later rename Peter, and his brother Andrew. And notice, Mark makes it a point to tell us that they were fishermen, right? And they were doing what fishermen do, which is casting a net into the sea. In his article, Five Reasons Jesus Chose Fishermen, Chris Miller on his Christian blog, Get Encouraged, gives five reasons why he believes Jesus chose fishermen as his first disciples. Okay? His reason number one, fishermen know how to take orders. While there's a time for questioning and debating, fishermen know sometimes the difference between success and failure is whether you can simply take orders. Okay? Reason number two, fishermen know how to work together. Manually pulling in a net full of fish is a hard task that requires the entire crew of the boat working together as a team to get it done. Reason number three, fishermen are dedicated. Fishing requires a great deal of patience and dedication, requiring fishermen to keep fishing hours, even days, without a nibble. You just have to be at it, right? Because you just never know. Reason number four, fishermen are courageous. Fishing can require men to brave fierce storms and treacherous waters, right? You guys all seen the show Deadliest Catch? Okay, people actually die out there. Reason number five, fishermen are skilled at maintaining and using their equipment needed for fishing. Okay? So if you think about it, each of these characteristics of being fishermen is applicable to being disciples. In calling Simon and Andrew to discipleship, Jesus gives them a command. He says, "Follow me." The phrase translated "follow" there is actually made up of two words. Come after. Okay? So Jesus is saying, come after me. The first word, come, means to come here or come on, and has that force of motivation, right? Or exhortation. Do this. Let's go. The second word, after, means behind something or someone that goes in front of you. So it's to follow someone who's going already before you. So together, these words give us a sense of leaving and cleaving. Come requires us to leave something or someone behind, and after requires us to cleave to and follow something or someone before us. And so knowing how to take orders, like the good fishermen they are, Simon and Andrew respond immediately to Jesus' call. But when they left the very nets they'd been casting into the sea to follow Jesus, you see, they stopped being fishermen. It was more than just quitting their jobs. They were leaving behind their previous identity and way of life. And that is because the Lord would give them a new identity and a new way of life, because they would now become fishers of men. Rather than casting their nets to catch fish and bring them into the boat, now they would be casting the gospel to catch men and women and bring them into God's kingdom. And this imagery of fishermen was anticipated in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 16:16. "Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks." Now, in this passage, the Lord God is actually speaking about sending fishermen to capture his unrepentant people for judgment. But Jesus now turns that language on its head and sends fishermen to capture his repentant people for salvation. And Jesus confirms this by comparing the kingdom of heaven to a dragnet cast into the sea in Matthew 13:47. Okay, so Jesus reuses this language. How about Ezekiel 47:10? "And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it, from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many." And the fishermen in this passage symbolize those who will bring diverse people, right, fish of many kinds, into God's kingdom, who will enjoy the abundance, restoration, and spiritual life flowing from God's presence in that kingdom. And so becoming a disciple of Christ involves a radical shift in identity, leaving behind the old way of life defined by past sins and worldly pursuits, and becoming a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, right? So a disciple of Christ means being forgiven, made right with God, adopted into his family, and united with Christ to become like Christ. A new identity in Christ means rejecting former labels like race or status, no longer defined by failures, but Christ's perfection. Empowered to live transformed lives whose focus is on pleasing God and not pleasing self. And so becoming a disciple of Christ means taking on the Great Commission, making disciples who make more disciples. Matthew 28:19-20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Guys, that Great Commission, it's a self-feeding cycle. You become a disciple, and so you go out to make disciples, and then you teach them what God taught you, which means to teach them to make disciples. So they go and make disciples, so on and so on and so on. Okay? Next, what we see is the call of James and John in the story. So we see that in verses 19 to 20. Let's read that out loud together. Please join me. "Going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him." Okay, so continuing down the shore with Simon and Andrew in tow, our Lord comes up now on James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also doing what fishermen do, which is mending their nets. Okay. This time, though, Mark switches the focus from the previous pair's immediate response to Jesus' call to the Lord's action now of immediately calling his next disciples. Okay, so having called the first two, maybe Jesus was really intent and excited about calling the next two. But that action is what Mark wants us to pay attention to. Okay. But Jesus' calling of this second set of brothers, right, these two fishermen, teaches us something different still about being disciples. You see, James and John, like the good fishermen that they were, and who also worked with their father, right, knew how to take orders. And so that is why they too went away to follow Jesus when he called them. But Mark states clearly that they left their father and their boat with hired servants, right? In other words, they left behind those things we normally put our trust in, our family and our wealth. They left that. Matthew 10:37 says this, Jesus speaking, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Luke 14:33, Jesus continues, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." And so when James and John left their life, this is what they were responding to, what Jesus was calling them to. Luke 18:22-23, we have this story. "When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." Who is this talking about? The rich young ruler, yes? Mm-hmm. "In his book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, which he co-wrote with Philip Yancey, renowned surgeon Dr. Paul Brand wrote this, quote, 'I've been rereading the record of the rich young ruler and his obviously wrong choice. But it set me thinking. No matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car, have any surgery, turn on a light, buy penicillin, hear a pipe organ, watch TV, wash dishes in running water, type a letter, mow a lawn, fly in an airplane, sleep on an inner spring mattress, or talk on the phone. If he was rich, then what am I?" Right? Beloved, what are you holding on to this morning that you value? Is it your family, possessions, accomplishments, hopes, desires, dreams? Right? That is hindering you from truly following Jesus as his disciple. What are you holding on to? Luke 18:29-30. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life.'" Do you have the faith it takes to let go of the things that you're holding on so tightly, believing that God will make up for whatever you let go, whatever you feel that you've lost, right? That you will never regret following Jesus. Will you believe that and live your life accordingly? The Messiah's call to discipleship demands action in our obedience to leave behind who we used to be and what we used to value, and then follow Jesus. It's time to follow Jesus, really, truly. That's call number two. Call number three. This is call to action in the Lord's deliverance. Call to action in the Lord's deliverance. Let's read verses 21-22. Okay. It is here that we see his authority in the manner of his teaching, okay, in this story. All right, let's read this together. "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Capernaum became Jesus' new town and base of operations as he started to live there and do ministry in the area. So we can bring up the next picture. Okay, so in March of 2017, I had the privilege of visiting the Holy Land, and we got to visit Capernaum. What does it say? Capernaum, the town of
Jesus.
Yeah. All right. The first time Jesus entered the synagogue to teach on the Sabbath was actually at his hometown of Nazareth. But this practice became a custom that Jesus followed in Capernaum as well and in other cities. Okay. Next picture. So that white structure to the right you see is the synagogue in Capernaum, okay? But what I want to kind of direct your attention to is this layer of dark rock. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Okay, so that's the basalt layer, okay, of the synagogue. Now, this upper white limestone part is dated to the 4th, 5th century. But this basalt layer, that dates from the 1st century. That is the layer that Jesus would have walked on as he entered this synagogue to teach on the Sabbath. Okay? It was also common practice, as you imagine that scene, okay? I want you to let your imagination run. Jesus is walking in. People are looking at him, right? But it was common practice for the leader of the synagogue to invite scribes or other visiting rabbis to teach the people gathered there. Yet the people gathered there that day were in for a very special surprise as they were given the opportunity to learn from the Messiah himself. Gosh, if I could have even been a little bug on a wall to listen to that. Okay, looking at verses 21-22 again, we'll get a little bit more of the details there. The people were amazed. Well, that's not surprising. Jesus is speaking, right? They were amazed at the way Jesus taught because it was so different from the way they were usually taught by scribes. So then how did scribes teach? Well, they taught the oral tradition, which was an unwritten body of law believed to have been passed down from Moses, and then elaborating and extending it, okay? Scribes taught by citing authority, by referencing the opinions of other rabbis and established authorities, rather than their own personal interpretations. But we do the same thing today when we refer to people we respect or find authoritative, such as when we quote from church fathers like Origen or Tertullian, right, Protestant reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, older theologians like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon, or even contemporary thought leaders like John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll. That's what we're doing. Okay. Now, we can see this in the way Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, but this was not how Jesus did it. Okay, Matthew 5, 43 to 44. There's a whole series of these in the Sermon on the Mount, but I just wanted to pick this one to show you, okay? You have heard it was said, Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? So that first part, you have heard that it was said. That is how the scribes taught, right? Some rabbi such and such said some when back then, right? But the way Jesus taught was, but I say to you. Because you see, when Jesus spoke, the highest authority that he could appeal to was himself, the Son of God, the Messiah. Right? Question. What is the highest authority you appeal to when you need guidance to make a decision or standards by which to make a judgment? What authority are you appealing to on a day-to-day, sometimes without you even realizing that you're doing it, but what is the authority that you appeal to? Instead of God, many people often prefer to appeal to various secular or institutional authorities like government, right, laws, courts, science, right, They cite data and experts. Philosophy, reason, ethics, or charismatic leaders, or even community or societal norms. That's just how it's done. But when they do that, they end up relying on human-derived systems or empirical evidence or some collective consensus for guidance and judgment. But you know what? There is no authority in any such things to save us from our sins or to make changes in our hearts and lives that are truly impactful and lasting. Okay? Such things, such authorities cannot do it because they do not have the authority to do that. Only God does. We also see in this section his authority in the power of his teaching. Let's continue to read verses 23 to 26. Okay, let's read it out loud. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Okay, so as Jesus is teaching in this synagogue, he's rather rudely interrupted by a demon-possessed man, okay? And as unwelcome as this interruption may have seemed to Jesus' disciples and the people gathered there in the synagogue, it was this very interruption that sets up the circumstances for the Lord to demonstrate the arrival of the kingdom of God and his authority as the Messiah through this miraculous deliverance of this man from demonic oppression. Okay? What the unclean spirit has the man cry out tells us two important facts. Fact number one is that the demon knows who Jesus is. Did you catch that? All right. It recognizes what authority Jesus wields as the Messiah, the Holy One of God. Fact number two is that the demon knows what Jesus' mission is. It understands that the Messiah has arrived to declare war against the enemies of God and to proclaim the advancement of God's kingdom. The expression translated here, "What business do we have with each other?" is actually a Hebrew idiom which means something more like, "What do you have against me?" or "Please leave me alone." Because the demon respects the fact that Jesus has the authority to destroy it. Okay? The demon knows Jesus is in control. But the ultimate power vested in Jesus' authority can be seen in the fact that he merely rebukes the demon with two-word phrases. He says, "Be quiet and come out." That's it. Be quiet, come out. You see, in the ancient world, when exorcists, right, they're trying to cast out a demon, they had to rely on magic or some sorcery that involved either calling the name of the demon to try to control it directly, or calling upon the name of a god or some entity thought to be stronger to overpower the demon. We see an example of this actually in Acts 19, 13 to 14, when the seven sons of Sceva tried to adjure evil spirits by the name of Jesus. I mean, ironically. Okay? You see, Jesus had no need to call upon any other name, in that the authority of his own word was great enough that he could even calm a great storm by simply rebuking the winds and the sea. Because that is precisely the word, folks. Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea. Now imagine the power of that. Well, but that's really small fry in God's economy, because how did God create the universe? He spoke it into existence, right? If he can do that, he can certainly speak the waves and the sea. Hey, calm down. relax. And by that same authority, he can tell this demon, be quiet, come out. And so the unclean spirit then has no choice but to obey Jesus by coming out of the man. Let's finish the story in verses 27 to 28. Okay, read it out loud together. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, who is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. The power shown in Jesus' authority to command even the demons to cast them out was mind-blowing, right? But this was a kind of power and authority the people had never seen before. And so it is no surprise that this went viral as they started spreading the news about Jesus all over Galilee. But church family, if Jesus has the power to deliver people from demons with his teaching, he has the power to deliver people from sin with his gospel. Okay? Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power of God for salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That is the power and authority our Lord has. The Messiah's call to deliverance demands action in our obedience to receive his gospel with awe and joy and then share it with others. So then how can we apply these things? First, let's be a converted church, not just an American church. Amen? A.W. Tozer said this, okay, quote, it is my opinion that tens of thousands of people, if not millions, have been brought into some kind of religious experience by accepting Christ, and they have not been saved. If your Christian conversion did not reverse the direction of your life, if it did not transform it, then you're not converted at all. You are simply a victim of the accept Jesus heresy. And we, as the American church, sometimes fall into the accept Jesus heresy. So if you have accepted Jesus, but you are not really following him, then you need to repent and believe. Second, let's be a discipling church that makes disciples who leave their old way of life behind and go after Jesus who is before, and then who makes more disciples who do the same. Amen? And then finally, third, let's be an amazed church that continues to remain awed by God's power and authority so that we will spread the good news about Jesus to everyone around us. Look, we have a red rose. I'm so proud of you that we have a red rose. Right? Because a white rose means we share the gospel. Right? Red rose means it has been shared and the person prayed to believe. Okay? May they truly become disciples that follow Jesus and not just accept him, right? But we give God all the credit and glory for this red rose. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for bringing us together to think through these things, this call of discipleship you've given us. Lord, when you call us to action. And when you call us to action, we must follow in our obedience. So, Lord, help us to obey by first repenting and believing. Help us to be true, genuine disciples who have left our old lives behind to pursue a new life, a new identity in Jesus who goes before us. The great and wonderful example, the one who loves us so very much that he was willing to die for us for our sin and now lives in righteous glory forever at the right hand of God, having resurrected from the dead. And then, Lord, help us to be a church that shares the good news of what he did for us so that other people can know and share in that same glorious grace. To that end, we commit ourselves and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.